All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Last week, I had a dream, one from which I awoke wondering, is there some special significance, some special message from God that I'm supposed to glean from its message? And I'll tell you more about it shortly, but let's first put dreams and visions in their proper biblical perspective. So Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, it says, God who at sundry times before, and in different manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, the prophets, can you imagine, had you been an Isaiah, a Jeremiah, a Micah, Haggai, or Habakkuk, or any of the others, can you imagine God speaking directly to you as He did to those men of God? It'd been something, I'll guarantee you. And yes, I know that there are people today who still claim themselves prophets of God in the same fashion as those Old Testament prophets. Beware. Beware. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers, or false prophets if you prefer, among you. Beware. Beware, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in different manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. In times past. Yes, I know that the same kind or similar prophets are spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But I also know that those prophets, along with the other miraculous gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, were only for the 40 intercovenant period between Christ's ascension and the completion of the New Testament near the end of the first century A.D. Now, for the scriptural evidence for this claim, because I'm not going to provide it in this message, but I would encourage you, very much encourage you, particularly if you think those gifts are still for today, as I once did myself. But if you do, for the scriptural evidence for that claim, that they were only for that 40-year intercovenant period of time between the ascension of Christ and the completion of the New Testament, please see parts 46, 47, and 48. 46, 47, and 48 of my series, an expository series on 1 Corinthians. And you can find that on our websites, or I will be more than happy to send you those CDs if you don't already have them and would like them. Back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Listen to me. The completed New Testament, the inspired Word of God, that's quick and powerful, living and active. That's sharper than any two-edged sword. That pierces and divides between the soul and the spirit. That discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, per Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, is much more powerful in accomplishing the work of God than were those miraculous gifts that the first century disciples possessed. Or God would have never replaced the partial word as represented in those gifts, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 9, with the completed word. He doesn't replace something less powerful with something more, he doesn't replace something more powerful with something less powerful, in other words. Listen to me. The word of the word made flesh is many times more powerful than the word of the prophets of old. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. I'm going to read it to you from the New American Standard Bible for clarity. And it says, as to this salvation, provided under the new covenant in Christ, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They're not really certain. They've been given the word, but they don't know what we've been provided, in other words. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And do not overlook the word of the word made flesh, and the word that's sharper than any two-edged sword, are one and the same. God speaks to us today through his Son by means of his completed word, Old and New Testaments alike. Now, I felt it imperative that I share those introductory remarks based upon Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 with you before sharing my dream with you, because I want you to know before I share it with you that I do not believe it was some special revelation from God. Like, for example, even though I woke up, and let me tell you, I woke up from this dream and I was wide awake and couldn't get back to sleep, and it was on my mind, and it was on my mind for the rest of the week. And actually, it was 2 weeks ago, now that I think about it, that I had this dream, and it was powerful. But I want you to know, I do not believe it was some special revelation from God, like, for example, the dreams or visions of Joseph. Neither do I believe it was prophetic, because I don't believe God deals with us in that fashion anymore, as per Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, etc. Now, over the years, I've had different people claim special revelation by way of dreams and visions, etc. But even if that's what they were, unless God reveals to me that I'm to see them in the same fashion, I've got no reason to believe they were anything but a dream, no different than any other dream. They just had an impact on you. But the fact is, based upon Hebrews 1 and verses 1 and 2 and the correct interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 9, etc., as found in those three messages I just mentioned to you, I don't believe that God speaks to his people in that fashion anymore. That said, I do believe that God is sovereign over his entire creation, including both you, yours, and my dreams. And that in this instance, he used the dream I'll be sharing with you to motivate me to share this series of messages with you, entitled, I Had a Dream. Judgment is coming. Are you under the blood? The dream that motivated this series of messages was not anything complex or elaborate. It was powerful, but it was not anything complex or elaborate. I simply found myself at the last judgment, wherein the sheep are divided to the right from the goats to the left. As, and I didn't see sheep and goats, but simply using that as a point here, as related to us in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. And what motivated me to bring this series of messages was that in this dream, I was given the opportunity at the judgment to share the gospel one more time. What was in reality one last opportunity for those at the judgment to get right with God. Like the Israelites of old, just before leaving Egypt, one last opportunity to get under, covered by the blood of our Passover lamb, for 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Now, I understand that's not how it is in Scripture. Let me prove it to you, in fact. Hebrews chapter 9, if you will, please. And let's read verses 24 through 28. Beginning with verse 24, it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the," King James has "world," should be "age," "the end of the Mosaic age, has he appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this is judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Verse 27 again, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that is judgment." Verse 27, "Death, then judgment." No second chance after death. So trust me, I'm not suggesting my dream is evidence of anything different than what we've just read. My dream was in fact scripturally incorrect. Nevertheless, it's what's motivated this series of messages for those still living, who do still have an opportunity to be covered by the blood, if in fact they're not. Now, let me stress to you that judgment is, in fact, coming. Each of us will be judged. The goats to, quote, "everlasting punishment," end of quote, and the, quote, "righteous," or the sheep, "unto life eternal," end of quote, quoting from Matthew 25. And the only, listen to me, the only thing that determines whether we're numbered with the sheep or with the goats is whether we're covered by our Passover lamb's blood shed at Gethsemane, the Praetorium, on the Via Dolorosa, and to Calvary. Since we're there in Hebrews 9, look at verses 7 through 15 with me. It says, "But unto the second went the high priest alone," the second being the Holy of Holies in the temple, the physical temple of the Old Covenant, or tabernacle, depending on the time period. It says, "But unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. He had to keep going back and sacrificing again and again, and for the high priest once every year. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. When is that? Well, it was right then it was happening. At the end of the age of the Mosaic Covenant, the temple when Christ was crucified, the curtain between, the veil between the holy and the Holy of Holies was ripped from bottom to top. Imposed on them until a time of Reformation, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once unto the holy place, the Holy of Holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes and of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now let's add verse 27 and 28 to it again. It says, and as it is appointed unto men to die, once to die, but after this is judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many unto them that look to him, unto them that are covered by the blood. The covenant depicted, he talks about the covenant there in those verses, the covenant depicted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, as Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and his bodily appearances thereafter. Romans 3:23, we all fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, the wages of our sin, of our falling short, is death. Consequently, the only thing that can mediate that problem is Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. That's the reason for Christ's exclusive claim in John 14:6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. Well, that's awfully narrow-minded of him. Indeed. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate. Might even say the narrow-minded gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. End of quote. And I will add, and I'll deal with this in a later message of this series, fewer yet who enter that small gate and narrow way. He's the solitary way to the Father because he's the only one who paid the death price and overcame death by resurrection. The only one who could pay the death price. Because he was the only one perfectly righteous in himself who didn't need to pay the price for himself and thereby qualified to pay the death price for others. Thus, the Apostle Peter claims the same in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where he says, neither is there salvation in any other. Not Allah, not Buddha, not Krishna, nobody. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other way, no other means, no other name but by His name. Which so happens to mean Yah who saves. That's what Yeshua, His given Hebrew name, means. We cannot good work our way to heaven, because regardless how good we may be, we still fall short of the glory of God. Miserably short. Regardless how good we are, we fall miserably short, because Isaiah 64 and verse 6 informs us, even our righteousness is as filthy rags. And to show you how bad it really is, how bad even our righteousness is, the King James was careful in how they translated the phrase filthy rags. It's talking about a woman's menstrual cloth. Even our righteousness is as a woman's menstrual cloth from her cycle. Regardless how good we may be, we fall short of the glory of God. Otherwise, we'd be God. As Christ made it clear in Matthew 19:17, there's none good but God, which, do not overlook, was Yeshua's, Yah who saves, claim to divinity. Being He was perfectly good, and therefore was God, in the limited sense that He was while here on earth. Judgment's a-coming. And only those under the blood, as determined by the Bible, will be deemed sheep for eternal life. But there's another judgment coming as well, that could hasten any one of us facing God's ultimate judgment, or at least has the potential of quote-unquote shortening the amount of time we have to get under the blood prior to death, which precedes judgment, the judgment. This nation is overdue for judgment. And you can bet that when Yahweh's long-suffering reaches its climax or its limit, as it did at the time of Noah and with the Canaanites, that many people will meet a quote-unquote premature death. At least as we would look at life from our perspective. And we may very well already be witnessing the beginnings of that judgment. And with that in mind, you know, we need to heed what we find throughout the Bible, but specifically, look at Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 and verses 30 through 32. It says, therefore I will judge thee, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord Yahweh, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. You can see how God's pleading with them. Don't let it happen. You're going to be judged. Verse 31, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed. Repent. And make you a new heart. You can see here it's looking forward to the new covenant. And make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord Yahweh. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. It's much the same as what we find in, at least in language, we find in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But we know, yes, we know, His patience has a limit. It was demonstrated in the Canaanites. Abraham was promised the land of Canaan, and he says, not until the Canaanite sin is full or complete. It was 400 some years future. But it finally got to the point where God says, enough's enough. It happened in the days of Noah, and it's going to happen again. There will be judgment. I had a dream, and judgment's a-coming. Are you ready? You are indeed. If you're covered, if you're under the blood, and there is only one way for you to know for absolute certain you are, and that's by doing what Paul charges us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, where he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Just don't take it for granted. There's a lot of people many people take it for granted. Their churches facilitate them taking it for granted. Don't take it for granted. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test? So how is it that we test ourselves? How is it that we test ourselves to see if we're in the faith, that indeed Jesus is in us? Well, boy, I sure feel like He is, and boy, I'm so happy about just the way everything is since this and this and this or that happened. Oh, it just couldn't be more peachy. That's not the test. How is it that we test ourselves to know that we're in the faith, that we're under the blood? By the word of the word made flesh. And if we're trusting our salvation on anything not found in His word, or we've yet to do what is found in His word, we know immediately that we fail the test and will be numbered with the goats rather than the sheep. Now, let me provide you with two examples of people who failed the blood test, if you will, because they're banking their salvation on something not found in the Bible. I've already mentioned one of them. Many people believe, especially prominent among Roman Catholics, but a lot of others as well, that because in their own estimation they are basically a good people, that or a good person, that heaven will be theirs. But not only is salvation by works not found in the Scriptures, it's explicitly repudiated. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll begin reading with verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, verses 1 through 9. It says, And you hath He quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's writing to Christians in Ephesus. And so he says, And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's referring to being born again, born of the Spirit and the water, as found in John chapter 3, 3 through 5, or 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. What a beautiful, beautiful promise that is, especially when you recognize what you are at some point in your life when faced with yourself. But it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or behavior in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, how much did he love us? To willing to give up all, to become a man, to die, and death on the cross in our place. Philippians 2. But God, who is, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in the Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward all of us through the Christ Jesus. That's talking about you and me today. We live in one of the ages of the future. For by the grace are you saved. Here we go, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And there's no pulling there is no salvation by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, in other words. Not of works, verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. And eliminate the need for Christ to die in our place. Once again, unless you be God, you are not good, and instead fall short of God's glory, his goodness, and are still in desperate need of salvation, lest you be numbered with the goats. The second prominent way that many people today fail the test of salvation, by relying on something found nowhere in the Bible, is the common teaching in many Protestant circles that we're saved by accepting or asking Christ into our hearts, often depicted as the sinner's prayer. I challenge those of you relying on accepting Christ into your heart as your means of salvation, as I once did myself, and would have adamantly claimed as much as any of you that I was saved. But I challenge those of you relying upon accepting Christ into your heart as your means of salvation. I challenge you to find the sinner's prayer in the Bible, or an instance of someone praying the sinner's prayer, or asking Jesus into their heart. There is no such things found anywhere in the Bible. The only thing that comes close to teaching asking Jesus into your heart or praying the sinner's prayer is what's found in Revelations chapter 3, and therefore it's often used to that end. Revelations 3:20, where Christ is portrayed as knocking on a door, and arguably the door of our heart. And it says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, accept me in, I will come unto him and fellowship with him, and he with me. Sounds like that's what it's teaching. However, this verse has been robbed of its context, applied to salvation when in fact it has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. You can read it for yourself in Revelations chapter 3, I believe, beginning with verse 14. It was instead written, as is found at the beginning of its context, it was instead written to the lukewarm, backslidden Christians of Laodicea. Thus, there is, eliminate Revelation 3:20, and thus there is no asking Jesus into your heart for your salvation found anywhere in the Bible. And without such biblical sanction, asking Jesus into your heart is just a man-made surrogate for what is the biblical means of salvation. That's across the board rejected by those who are convinced that by accepting Jesus in their heart or praying the sinner's prayer, they're now saved. And trust me, no, ask Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah how God feels about man-made substitutes. If you'll recall, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, first in the lineage of priests, were killed by Yahweh for substituting strange fire for Yahweh's designated fire that escorted them in the presence of Yahweh. And Uzzah, he was likewise killed when he reached out to balance the Ark of the Covenant that was about to fall off the ox cart, being carried on an ox cart instead of on the shoulders of four Korahite Levites as commanded by God. Ask Uzzah if even good intentions make a difference. He was going to save the Ark of the Covenant from hitting the ground. Reached out and touched it, and God killed him. Even Moses was prevented from entering the promised land because he smote the rock twice. The rock representing Christ, by the way. Instead of speaking to it as commanded. In fact, turn to Numbers. Let's read this, a little bit of this account. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, beginning with verse 7. Verses 7 through 12. Verse 7, it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together." And keep in mind that this had occurred once before, and in that instance it was okay to strike the rod once. It was striking twice that became the problem, and especially since he didn't do what Yahweh told him to do in this instance, as we will see. Fits in with why we find in Hebrews that if we deny what our salvation rests upon, that we crucify Christ again to ourselves. We strike, he was stricken already once, we strike him again. And we are without our salvation and can't even repent out of that condition. Another message for another time, but this I think fits in with what we find there in Hebrews chapter 6, I believe it is, or it might be Hebrews 10. Anyway, back to this. Verse 7, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembling together, thou and Aaron, my brother, and speak ye unto the rock. Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock." Remember the water, the living waters that Christ promised the woman at the well? This is typology for that. He's our rock. The rock that went with them, in fact, and it even says his water again. "Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." Verse 9, "And Moses took the rod from before Yahweh as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock as he commanded them. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also." Verse 12, "And Yahweh spoke unto Moses and Aaron, Because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring the congregation unto the land which I have given them." Oh, what a sad commentary that is upon Moses. And note that Moses did obey. It even says he obeyed partly. But it wasn't complete, was it? Partly he obeyed, and partly he didn't. Partly he made God, in fact, Lord and God. And in part he made himself Lord and God, where he disobeyed. I want you to note Moses' belief in Yahweh was determined by his obedience to God's word. Verse 12 again, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation unto the land which I have given them." Because you believed me not, because you didn't do what I required, you didn't believe me. This will become very pertinent in messages to follow. The same is true for Aaron. I happened to just look over here, had a footnote saying to go over and look at the next chapter for Aaron. The same, essentially, for what we find for Aaron. Aaron's already in the mix there as well. But look at 21, 23, and 24, where we find it says, doesn't quite look right. I think I've written down, let's see here, 13 and 14 maybe. Well, it says the same thing. I wrote down the incorrect verses. Still seeing if I can find it here really quickly, and I don't seem to come up with it. Anyway, I'm pretty certain it's in chapter 21 there. I'm just not coming up with it. But Aaron is told that because of his rebellion, earlier rebellion, that he too, rebellion, his disbelief in God, his rejection of God by disobeying God, I think it was at the waters of Meribah that it refers to, that he too was not to be able to go into the land of Canaan. The point being, God, even for Moses and Aaron, God didn't accept substitutes. I've got a message called God Accepts No Substitutes. It fits very, very, very much in with this series of messages. I believe it's T162 in our CD list. But God, trust me, God doesn't accept substitutes, especially when it comes to what's required to be under the blood. To substitute the Savior's means of salvation is to substitute the Christ Himself as Savior, essentially replacing Him with ourselves. All substitute means of salvation are essentially forms of idolatry, futile attempts at making Christ into our own image rather than to us conforming into His image. There would have been no need for Christ to have taken our place at Calvary. Because if one surrogate plan will work, then so will any and all others. Trust me, with this one vital fact from this message, there's only one Lord and Savior, and therefore only one means to get under the blood. His means, as found clearly dictated by Him and His inspired disciples, as found in the Word of the Word made flesh, which, Lord willing, we'll look at in the next message. But frankly, it would be much more powerful if you were to come to see this on your own. Consequently, between now and part two of this series, let me give you an assignment, which will initially eliminate any input from me. Because if what I intend to share with you in the next message is biblically correct, it should stand on its own merit without my input or anyone else's. Consequently, please take your Bible, the Word of the Word made flesh, and study the following list of passages. We've eliminated at least two means, and there are lots of others, but the two most prominent means not found in the Bible being taught today for salvation, or believed today by some. Now let's look for what the Bible does require for us to be under the blood. Please study this list of scriptures. Mark on your own. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Acts 2, 38. 36 through 38. 36 through 41. Acts 22, 16 in particular. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Don't avoid the context on any of these, but these are the particular verses. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Galatians 3, 26 through 27. Colossians 2, 11 through 13. And 1 Peter 3, 20 through 21. One thing you should immediately see as a parent is that these all harmonize with each other. And it's just a matter of determining what they say. Study to show yourselves approved unto God. He's the only one that can approve you, and particularly as it concerns getting under the blood. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, which requires laying aside any preconceived ideas about this subject or these passages, or taught responses to these passages. Lay them aside, and I ask you to merely read them very carefully. Because you're going to want to put in what you've been taught to think about them rather than for what they say, but merely read them for what they say. Because, I'm telling you, judgments are coming. And only those under the blood, as dictated by the word of the Word made flesh, will be deemed sheep to share eternal life with their shepherd. Please, study to show yourself approved unto God. And in case you're not under the blood, to find your way thereby to the foot of the cross and to the empty grave of the only one who can bring you to the Father, to salvation, forgiveness, justification, redemption, and eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We praise and glorify thee, Lord, now. We're just so thankful, Lord, that you provided a way. For we were lost. We are lost in and of ourselves. If even our righteousness is as filthy rags before your sight, Father, we are lost forever. But you provided a way, and that way is found through Christ and his death, burial, resurrection, and the proof of his resurrection by his appearances thereafter. And his designated means, your designated means of salvation, as provided so clearly in the passages that I just related to the audience. Lord, we thank you for that means, and we just ask that you would remove all of the rubbish that we have been taught or that we've come up with our own as substitutes to the way, the only way there is to the Father, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, Lord. There's only one, and we praise you for that. Thank you, Lord. Open hearts and minds today, Lord. The whole purpose of this message and the series to follow is that you would use this, Father, giving those not under the blood yet a chance to be covered by the blood of Christ, our Passover Lamb. Open hearts and minds, Lord, that have been otherwise closed to date or haven't had the opportunity to even be open because they've not been taught the truth. Let your truth resonate in their hearts and minds, and only your truth, and take away the rubbish that I might add to it. Let it be your truth that convicts them and draws them to the cross. to the empty tomb of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua, Yah, who saves, Jesus the Christ. In Him we pray. Amen.